thank you both for those readings. Let's try and explore them a little bit together this morning. Well, Christmas is done and dusted, and the beginning of Lent is in a little over a month. Comes round very quickly, doesn't it? Are you planning what you might give up yet? Lent's 40 days, and imagine if you were to give up food altogether, and then you find yourself on day 40, how would you feel? My guess is we would all be weak with hunger at the end of the road, having lost quite a few pounds. As far as I know, that isn't a Weight Watchers regular plan, but you have to admit it might be quite effective. And it's at this weak point in Jesus' earthly life that Satan appears. Why? In order to trip him up. Now, whether you think it's the appearance of a visible person, the angel thrown out of heaven, or perhaps more likely that voice of the accuser in your ear, whichever, the temptation is the same. And here we have the first things I want us to draw from our reading today. Satan will always attack us when we're at our weakest. And I don't think that should be a surprise to any of us. But we might also note that contrary to any prosperity gospel that we may have heard, obedience in our lives doesn't lead to comfort and wealth, as it didn't here for Jesus. It led to testing. Now, whether the weakness that we're experiencing, and certainly Jesus was experiencing hunger here, is hunger, whether it's illness, whether it's disappointment with life's opportunities and events, excuse me, whether it's a lack of money, whether it's a fear of failure, whether it's an uncertainty over our future, whether it's whether we feel the church seems to be ineffective and uninteresting, whatever it is, then we can expect Satan to come knocking, whispering quietly in our ear, accusing us, trying to trip us up. In the Epistle of Peter, we read, "Discipline yourselves, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering." We're not alone in the temptations that we face. But we see here that Satan is up for the fight, and he often waits until we're at our weakest before striking. It's a good military tactic. So what does he dangle in front of us to get us to be blown off the course that God intends for our lives? Well, he has a variety of ammunition. Sometimes it may be physical, like an illness, but mostly I think it's by way of temptation and accusation. He might say to you, look what you're missing out on as you serve God. Just let go of your faith and get back to material ways. You deserve the best. Grab it for yourselves. Did God really say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you? Well, he won't. It's up to you to grab what you can for life. Put number one first. Or it's that other equally destructive ploy. You're rubbish. You'll never succeed. The church is powerless. It never changes. It never grows. It's a waste of time. Just keep the things the way they are. It's safer that way. Now, I don't know if any of those thoughts cross your minds, whether you feel tempted like that. In many ways, I hope they do, because if they don't, then Satan is leaving you alone, perhaps, because you're not a threat to building the Church of Jesus. And that's something that Satan hates. The church is something he seeks to destroy. How do we know that? Well, quite simply, he tried to stop it dead in its tracks by getting its leader crucified. and more subtly by promising all the kinds of things and temptations and ways of the world before he even got the church going. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the account from Luke's Gospel this morning. What strategies did Satan try on Jesus? It gives us warnings that he may well try the same strategies on us. So Jesus has been led into the desert by the Holy Spirit. And Luke writes that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. I love that word. I'm trying to get to grips with that. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's empowered. He's guided. He's animated by God's presence in his humanness. It points to God actively at work in a person's life, being full of the Holy Spirit. It shapes your actions, your words, your mission. And Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And he's led, it seems a little bit unkind, but he's led to be tested. He is at his weakest physically. Now, he isn't a Superman in the modern comic book hero style. He is flesh and blood, as Adam and Eve were. That's the starting point. And so first, Satan appeals to his physical needs. Turn those stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus answers him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." It's interesting, isn't it? The devil's strategy is subtle. He doesn't begin here by denying that God exists. He questions Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your own physical needs. If you are the Son of God. Is that the question that Satan puts to us? Are you sure you're an adopted child of God here this morning in church? Now, I guess it would seem sensible if you had the power and you were hungry just to turn stone into bread. Where's the harm in that? But there are wider issues at stake. Remember that Jesus had just been led out by the Spirit to be deliberately tested by God. And then to give in to Satan's suggestion, what would it do? It would open the floodgates to allow further suggestions, further failures to guide him throughout his life. Jesus' response is to quote from Scripture, from Deuteronomy. One does not live on bread alone. That passage from Deuteronomy tells us what's going on here. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what is in your own heart, whether you would or not keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's about priorities. Jesus quotes Scripture straight back to Satan. And then this second testing, he's shown the kingdoms of the world. He's taken up a high mountain and was offered the whole world if only he would bow down and worship Satan instead of God. Security of his life in power and wealth. What do we seek to secure our own lives? Reminds me, I guess, of a bit of a modern phenomenon, the hope that people place on gambling, on lotteries, and the people who win huge sums of money. The other week, I think somebody in Europe won £157 million. In the United States, somebody won $500,000. life-changing and certainly making financially secure. And I think I see the attraction of the security that brings. I wonder if you do. This is what Jesus is offered, fantastic wealth and power. And what's his response? You've guessed it. He quotes scripture, the word of God, back at the accuser. He answers him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." A direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then finally, he's invited to throw himself off the temple to demonstrate his power. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, and if you start your journey on the Mediterranean coast, sort of Tel Aviv or around that area, as you leave the coast of Israel and head for Jerusalem, the road just climbs and climbs and climbs, and you can hear your car engine labour. You often have to just drop a gear. It's a motorway, but you have to drop a gear to keep the car going. Well, I did in the hire cars that Siemens used to rent for me. But once you've climbed this big hill into Jerusalem and you've left behind a nice 21 degrees centigrade on the coast in the winter, when you get to the city in Jerusalem, it could be in single figures. It hasn't been unknown for Jerusalem to have snow. They sell a postcard there with snow over all the houses and temples and things. And not taking a jacket with you, having left the warmth of the coast, could have been a mistake. I certainly made that mistake. But the point is, once there, you're in this city on a hill, and it's dominated even further by the Temple Mound, where the temple used to stand. Today, it has the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque as pretty much the only standing structures, a reflection perhaps of the dominance of Islam in the city until relatively recently. Of course, the West, or the Wailing Wall, remains, and it's the largest part of the old temple, the Second Temple, that still remains. I suppose it's the nearest and most obvious place that Jewish people can get to worship in the remains of the First or Second Temple. The point I'm making is this temple would have been a structure which dominated the area. The view from its upper parts would have been spectacular over the city and the surrounding countryside and many of the holy places in Jewish history. When I was there, a local guide took us to the very spot where Jesus had been invited by Satan to throw himself off. Isn't that amazing? I didn't believe him either. But it was as good as a high place as any to illustrate the point. Jesus was invited to throw himself off this highest place, presumably where the most people would be able to see him, and the most people would see the demonstration of his power. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Again, questioning his identity. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. How does he respond? Scripture. Again, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, from Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You must diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees and his statutes that he has commanded you. Jesus fights these temptations because he knows God's will, God's word in his life. Last week we looked at Jesus when he was about 12 in the temple, didn't we? And he was discussing and teaching and learning and asking questions about scripture with the leaders of the temple. Here we see the benefit of that knowledge of God's word. He quotes it directly back to Satan. Not only does he quote it, he follows it, believes it. these three temptations are put to Jesus to undermine the nature of his mission as Saviour. Those tactics that Satan uses, they're plausible, aren't they? They're attractive. They make a lot of sense. Surely God can't want his beloved son to be famished. He wants him to be king over the whole world. Then why not do it using a shortcut? I'll give it to you. And if he is Israel's Messiah, then why not prove it instantly by a spectacular display of power, throwing yourself off a high point and angels coming from heaven to catch you and lower you gently down to the ground. They're whispered as lies to derail God's plan for his son and therefore God's plan for us. Instead of being a humble servant following God's plan for his life and obeying God's laws, quick fixes, displays of power and wealth are suggested to him. How would Jesus ever get to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion for our sakes? How could he say, "Not my will, but yours be done," if he'd started out with quick fixes and tremendous wealth and power offered to him by Satan? Have we heard lies like this before? Well, isn't this how the sorry mess started in the Garden of Eden? Satan whispering into Eve's ear. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan's plan all along, to derail mankind, humankind, and here to derail the very plan to bring humankind back into fellowship and a right relationship with God. Using power and wealth, the tools, the promises and the lies that the Lord of the world utilizes and still does today. Jesus is indeed to become the world's true Lord, but this road to that glory and the journey he will follow to achieve it will not be wealth and power. It will be humble service, not Satan-inspired, seeking after status and power. Of course, Satan, the enemy, will return to test his resolve throughout his ministry again and again, and then particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before that most incredible event in human history, when God opens up the way for us to forgiveness through the cross. So what does this triumph of Jesus here and the way he went about it have to say to us this morning? Surely we're likely to be tempted in the same way as Jesus was. Surely there'll be times when we have the choice between material wealth, satisfying our own desires, or in following God's will for our lives. Every Christian will be tested. I'm sure you can vouch for that, at points which matter the most in our life and in our vocation. And it's at these points that we need to recognize the voices that whisper attractive lies to us. We need to distinguish them from the voice of God. And we have simple and effective weapons of Scripture to fight those lies with, just as Jesus did. Jesus fought Satan with the knowledge, the word of God, the purpose of God, the mission of God. We have that word of God in our own armory, our Bibles. The question is, how well do we know them? Being tempted doesn't mean that we're weak. It means that we're human. And it means that it matters to the enemy that we fail. Jesus' victory didn't come from escaping the struggle, and neither does ours. It comes from standing firm in it. Life is more than needs. It's about trust. It's about trusting God, trusting God's word. It's amazing, isn't it, what happens when the devil has done his tempting of Jesus and Jesus has stood firm on God's word? What happens? Jesus is ready for the most amazing ministry that any of us could imagine: healing, raising people from the dead, amazing teaching, and of course, giving his life to save us from our own failings. So I guess this morning our choice is to choose obedience to God's word over shortcuts, trust over control, and God's word over our own hunger for the things of this world. That's where real victory is won. Amen.